Well, great. Well, as always, our ushers are going to come forward and just give us an opportunity just to continue to worship and to trust God with our finances. And so if you want to worship God and say, God, here, I want to trust you in this tangible way, I invite you to go ahead and do that now. Also, I want to make you aware and remind you that Kids Space is this afternoon. And so really excited about that. From 4 to 6 p.m., Kids Space is a program that's targeted at elementary school kids and their parents. But you can have kids of all ages that come. My preschoolers come. My 5-year-old and 3-year-old, they'll be there and they love Kids Space. But it's a program that's designed to bring parents and kids together so that we can help kickstart spiritual discussions in the home. And so it's a valued-centered program. And today's value is centering around this idea of love. And so really want to encourage you to be here. They're going to have the big blow-up, you know, games outside, the big inflatable stuff all through the parking lot. And going to just have a big energetic program in here. And so from 4 to 6 today, really want to invite you to come. If you got kids, if you got neighborhood kids, you know, friends that you want to invite, whoever you want to bring and pile into the car or caravan in, I want to encourage you to be here from 4 to 6 today. Also, want to let you know, again, just a reminder that Gary Thomas tickets for the Sacred Marriage Conference go on sale today, one day here on campus, and then they'll go on sale throughout the internet starting later on in this week, but you can pick those up in the Information Center after the service if you'd like. Well, several weeks ago, we kind of kicked off this new series, Above Ground, by passing out mustard seeds. And so we talked about the passage of Scripture where Jesus is looking for a parable to try, for a story to try to explain what the kingdom of God is like to people. What life looks like when it's lived under the trusted leadership of God. What it's looked like under the reign and rule, the kingdom of God. And so Jesus picks this metaphor of a mustard seed, and he says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Though it's the smallest of all the seeds, it begins to grow and it grows into the largest of garden plants and begins to take over the entire garden. Jesus said that's how the kingdom of God advances, that it doesn't advance in the way God intends it, by power, by force, by manipulation, but rather it advances through selflessness and through love and through service. And when a community of people get bent on living life in the kingdom of God, it begins to ripple out. It begins to ripple out in their own life, and their life begins to be transformed. It begins to ripple out on their family and their circle of influence and their work and their neighborhoods and their city, and it begins to grow. And the kingdom begins to spread. And a community marked by love and by selflessness and by generosity begins to transform the world. That's Jesus's plan. That's Jesus's mission, that he came to bring and to announce that the kingdom of God is now breaking through into this world. So we began to explore this question of, well, what's it look like for us to live life in the kingdom of God? What's it look like for our lives to be lived under this trusted leadership of God? And so we entered into this series of teachings called Above Ground, where we've centered it around this one verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Look at what it says. We'll throw it on the screen. Maybe. There we go. All right. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so we've kept coming back to that as we grow closer to God, the evidence of that is not that we just know more than everyone else. It's not that we show up at more church activities than everyone else. But the evidence of a transformed life, the evidence of one maturing in their faith, the Scriptures say, is that these types of qualities in our life begin to be developed. God grows them in us. And so again, we've called it above ground because fruit always grows above ground. It's in a way that you can see it. And growing closer to God isn't this mental ascension that we make. It isn't this, you know, this spiritual hierarchy that we think we've, you know, risen to because we, again, we show up at the church building more than anyone else. It's this transformation that God does in us. And so we've been walking through each of these: love, joy, peace, patience, and trying to discover how God wants to grow that in our lives. And so last week we came to patience, and Steve did a great job, and we talked about how often there's so many things in our life that we want, where maybe we want peace in our home. We come home after a long day from work, and what you really want is just peace and quiet. And yet there's all these kids running around the house, or, you know, there's all this noise going on. And all of a sudden you just start to lose your patience because you want peace so badly. And there's something that's preventing that. There's an obstacle in your way, and it's these kids. And they're just, oh, they're preventing the peace that you so desperately want. Maybe you want to get home quickly. So you're driving through traffic and, You know, there's just somebody that's just driving way too slow, or traffic. And so you just, your patience just starts to go because you want to get home early, but there's this obstacle. There's this car in front of you that's just slow as molasses and it's killing you. Maybe you're at the grocery store and you're just trying to get through the line quickly. And here's this person, you know, with all these coupons and all these groceries and all this stuff, you know, and they're just driving you crazy. And you're like, I just have one item and I just want to get through. And so what happens is this thing that we want out here is blocked by this person that we make out to be an obstacle. And so in order to let God grow patience in our life, we have to learn to move our will, to move our will from what this thing is that we want here to here, to recognize that this person isn't an obstacle. This person is someone who has needs, who has struggles of their own. This is a person who has a story. This isn't a kid who's blocking me from the peace that I want. This is a kid who I'm their parent, who needs their dad, who needs their mom. And so when I can move my will from here to here, all of a sudden God begins to grow patience in us. All of that brings us to this week's focus that we're going to look at, to this next one. And where I want us to hang out is on this character quality of kindness. Now, as we get going, I want to make a key distinction that helps us discern the difference between kindness and love. Now, while we've said from the beginning here that all the different fruit that we've talked about, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, they're all kind of interconnected with one another. They all relate to one another. It's kind of like a diamond. You can look through different aspects of it and it's still one diamond, but you just see different aspects of it and different things you can notice as you kind of twist it around. Well, it's the same thing with the fruit of the Spirit. All these are related to one another. They kind of connect with one another. But in the first few weeks, it's been easier to draw clear lines of distinction between fruit like joy and peace and patience, just simply because it's more obvious and it's easier to tell the difference between those. But when it comes to love and kindness, it's a little more challenging because oftentimes in English, we use the words pretty much interchangeably. But the main distinction is this, and we defined love a few weeks ago by describing it as putting or placing another's interest ahead or instead of your own. That's what love is. It's by putting another's interest ahead or instead of your own. But as we do that, love can be expressed in all different types of ways. Love can be expressed in our attitudes. Love can be expressed in different types of commitments and ways that we trust. It's a very overarching idea. But when it comes to kindness, what distinguishes love from kindness is that kindness is a very specific action. It's doing something specific for someone else out of love. And often as we look at kindness in the scriptures, and if you study all the different uses of kindness, most of the time it's directed at those who have some type of material, physical, or economic need. Not all the time, but the vast majority of time, kindness shows itself in being displayed by meeting someone's material or physical or economic need. For example, look at this one verse I'll throw on the screen here in Acts chapter 28. It's a follower of Jesus named Luke, and he's writing, and he talks about this in verse 2. He says, the islanders, where they landed here on this particular island, they showed us unusual kindness. And then he describes that. He says, they built a fire, and they welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. See, very simply, Luke writes, it was cold, it was raining, he and his companions had a physical need, and these people met it. They met it. They expressed love to him, but they expressed love to him in a very specific way. They met a physical need that he had. They expressed kindness to him. Now, we could go down a lot of different avenues this morning in exploring kindness and the different aspects of it, but for the sake of our time, I really want us to drill down on this idea of how meeting practical felt needs in the lives of people really shows itself as evidence as one drawing closer to God. That the kindness that we see in the fruit of the Spirit really is this specific action that God calls us to direct toward people, and in very tangible ways, most of the time is expressed in meeting a material or physical or economic need. Now, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 John. If not, I'll throw the words on the screen for you. But if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. The book of 1 John is really near the back. There's first four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But this is the one that's way in the back of the New Testament, a letter called 1 John. So it's best to start maybe at Revelation and work your way back to the left. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. And here in 1 John, the author is writing a letter to people in the church. And he's trying to equip them with tools so that they can be able to discern the difference between false teachers that are starting to infiltrate the church and teach messages that were actually contrary to the ways of Jesus but being disguised as the message of Jesus. How can they discern between false prophets and people that are actually teaching the message of Jesus? And in the same way, he's challenging the people in the church to say, you know what, and if you're as you're seeking to follow Jesus, here's what transformations in your life should look like. Here's evidence of you drawing closer and growing to God, going close to God. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. So you see, in other words, what he's saying here is that if you're looking for evidence that someone is walking in the ways of Jesus, or if you're looking for confirmation in your own life, you're looking for evidence in your own life that you're walking in the way of the kingdom of God, you're walking in the ways of Jesus, one of the ways that you're going to be able to tell is that love will not only be expressed with words, but that it will also be accompanied by actions, specific actions. Flip back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. This is a passage of scripture that whether you've been in church, you know, your whole life or haven't been exposed to church much at all, most of us have heard this passage referenced at one time or another in different contexts. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Now, as soon as you hear it, you'll probably, you know, trigger some memories for you. But there's all sorts of misunderstanding when it comes to this particular passage of scripture. And a lot of people misapply it and misunderstand it. So I want us to look at it for a moment. But here in Matthew 25, Jesus is looking ahead to a day of judgment. And he's painting a picture of what that day will look like. Look at verse 34. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, one of the great misunderstandings that people fall into when it comes to this passage is people can begin to develop an attitude that assumes that specific acts of kindness somehow earns salvation. That these different types of actions, you know, these good deeds, that they determine one's eternal destiny ultimately. And so what happens as a result is many times people spend their entire lives just trying to do good deeds. And they're just embittered and embattled with all this guilt because they can never figure out whether they've done enough. Because they're constantly in this fear that hoping that their good deeds at the end of the day will outweigh their bad deeds. And so sometimes they don't verbalize that out loud, but that's really the way that they go about living their life. They may say, you know what, oh, I don't believe God's that way, but the way that we live, we have this subtle thing in us that thinks, you know what, yeah, did I ever do enough? Have I ever done enough? Have I cared enough? Have I helped people enough? Did I give enough? And so they battle this guilt constantly. And lots of people use this passage of scripture to kind of justify that way of thinking, but we need to be very clear that that's not what Jesus is saying here. That type of attitude, in fact, would actually be in very contrast to what we see throughout the rest of the scriptures, where it's made very obvious that, in fact, none of us can ever be good enough. None of us can. None of us can ever do enough good deeds. None of us can ever do enough acts of kindness to ever merit God's favor, to ever earn salvation. But rather, our salvation, our eternal hope, rests completely in trusting in Jesus. Not on anything that we do. Rest completely in trusting in Jesus, in his perfection, in what Jesus has already done on the cross and in his resurrection on our behalf. There's nothing we can do to earn it. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. It's grace. It's a gift.
But rather here in Matthew 25, these specific acts of kindness that Jesus is referring to, feeding the hungry, clothing the needy, caring for the sick, these types of actions are what Jesus is saying. These are the above ground evidence. This is the evidence that is put on display in someone's life when they are walking in the ways of Jesus, when they are living life in the kingdom of God. And that as one grows closer to Jesus, as one matures in their relationship with him and draws closer to him, kindness will grow in them. This transformation will take place in their life and kindness will start to display itself. These specific acts are deeds that express love to those in need. In a very simple way, that's what kindness is. It's a specific deed that expresses love to those in need. But you see, far too often, especially Christians, they think that we can be loving with our words without expressing specific acts of kindness to people. And so what happens many times is people, they teach or they instruct. And it's not that what they're sharing is bad. Oftentimes it's very good. Many times people share scripture, they share truth. And they do it most of the time in a very well-meaning way. Other people pass out tracts. You'll see people pass out all different tracts with different scriptures in it. Or sometimes you see people standing on a street corner with a bullhorn, you know, and they're sharing all this truth. All the while, people are convinced that they're genuinely loving people. Because through their words, through the message that they're sharing, they're sincerely trying to meet a spiritual need in the life of another person. And the message that they're sharing, they believe in their own mind, is the most important message in the world. It's a message that impacts all eternity. And so many times in their own minds, they can't imagine anything more loving than that, than sharing those words or sharing this truth with another person. However, here's where the problem comes. Here's the distortion of that reality that takes place. Often those words or that message isn't accompanied. It isn't accompanied by acts of love. It isn't accompanied by deeds. It isn't validated by expressions of kindness. I mean, think about it. I'm sure this has happened to you one way or another. We've probably all encountered this at one point in our life. But how many of you ever walk past bullhorn guy and feel loved? You know? We don't feel loved. I mean, most of the time we feel like intimidated or we feel threatened or we feel condemned. You feel stupid when you walk past bullhorn guy because bullhorn guy, all he's doing is yelling at you and telling you everything that you're doing is wrong. It's not an expression of love. And those words that they might share, regardless of however well-meaning that they're intended, they're received as being the very opposite of loving. They're seen as being arrogant. They're seen as being very judgmental and condemning. And furthermore, they're seen most of the time as not being even relevant. And the reason that they're not relevant when people hear them many times is because, think about it for a moment, spiritual needs that people are trying to meet with words are often exactly that. They're spiritual. And spiritual needs aren't ones that we feel immediately. They're not ones that we come to recognize easily at first. And more importantly, they're not ones that we necessarily see. We don't see spiritual needs. Often they're hidden. But you see, if you're hungry, you know you're hungry. And the reason that you know you're hungry is because you can feel it. You know that you need it. This is a need that you have. And the way that you want to be loved isn't for someone to yell at you or maybe just to hand you a tract at that moment when you're hungry and you're desperately in need of food. What you need is food. Which is why all throughout the New Testament, we don't see Jesus living his life just going around teaching. We don't see Jesus just preaching the message of the kingdom of God. Which, I mean, just for the note, I mean, Jesus never, it's never condemning. If you ever want to kind of follow that tension, and when you hear someone sharing the message of Jesus in a condemning way, Jesus never, ever does that throughout the scriptures. The only people that he has harsh words for are the religious elitists who think so much of themselves and who look at down their noses at other people. It's the only people Jesus has harsh words for throughout the New Testament. But what we see Jesus when he teaches people and he preaches, he doesn't just walk away. But rather, we constantly see Jesus, in addition to teaching, caring for the sick, feeding people, healing people, meeting people's felt needs. In Luke 24, when someone's describing Jesus, they actually describe him as one who is powerful in both word and deed. Because he understood. Jesus knows that words without actions isn't love. No matter how loving those words may be intended to be. loving words that aren't accompanied by loving actions isn't love at all. And yet sometimes we get this idea, though we may not, again, verbalize it. We get this idea that kindness or meeting felt needs, whether it's caring for the poor or helping people financially or meeting certain physical needs like food and shelter for other people, it's somehow we get in our minds, we get convinced that it's like extra credit. That it's not really at the core of being a follower of Jesus, but it's really kind of this above and beyond type of reality for the really spiritual among us. And yet what we keep discovering as we look at the life of Jesus is that Jesus keeps insisting, not only with the way that he taught, but the way that he lived, that meeting felt needs of other people is in fact foundational. It's core to living life in the kingdom of God. That words should always be accompanied by actions. And when loving words are not accompanied by loving actions, they're received as empty. But when loving words are accompanied by loving actions, and specifically by kindness, the kingdom of God breaks through in this world. No matter how dark that world may be, no matter how oppressive that world may be, light in the kingdom of God breaks through. Julian II was an emperor in the middle of the 4th century. He's also known as Flavius Claudius. And he was notorious for hating Christians, notorious for wanting to do everything he could to stop the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. But I want you to notice what he writes in one of his letters to one of his companions in the year 363 AD. He says, "Let us consider that nothing has contributed so much to the progress of the superstition of Christians." He calls them Galileans then. That was this name that he used for Christians. "Not so much has contributed to the progress of the superstition of Christians as their charity to the poor and the strangers. I think we ought to discharge this obligation ourselves, establish hospitals in every place. For it is shameful," he writes, "that the heathens, these Christians, assist not even those of their own faith, while the Jews never beg, and the impious Christians provide not only for their own poor, but also for ours, and thus help the worst cause by a commendable action." So here's a Roman emperor in one of the most just oppressive environments in the history of the world. He's filled with his hatred for Christians. But when faced with the reality of their kindness, to not even just Christians, but to his own people, to people that don't claim to love God or know God at all, when faced with the reality of their kindness, he can't help but acknowledge it and speak well of what they're doing. And he's saying it's this kindness, these deeds of kindness, these actions that's causing their message to spread, this message of the good news of Jesus rapidly throughout the empire. Because you see, people can debate or they can even dismiss your words, no matter how loving they may be. But it's hard to debate or ignore love that is expressed in kindness to people in need. Can't ignore that. So at the last few moments that we have together, rather than me trying to build a further case for kindness or trying to kind of lay that out for you and what exactly kindness is, I'd rather spend the remaining of our time looking at how does God actually grow kindness in us. Because as we said every week, these fruit aren't something that we can just will ourselves to do. This doesn't come about by us trying really hard. It doesn't do us really much any good to walk out of this room and say, you know what, I'm going to try really hard to be a kind person now. I'm going to try really hard just to be a patient person. But rather, God says that as we draw closer to him, the more time that we spend with Jesus, the closer that we get to him, he begins to transform our hearts. He begins to change us from the inside. And that's why so many people find themselves frustrated and struggling, is because it's like, well, I've just got to try to do all this stuff on my own. And they don't see lasting change that happens. He's saying, no, this comes from within. This comes from spending time with me and letting me change your heart, change who you are. It begins to express itself in evidences like love and joy, peace, patience, and kindness. And so as you spend some time this week and hopefully carving out some intentional time to be with God and just to be aware of his presence and to say, okay, God, if this is what it looks like for you to transform my life, is spending time with you, then what are some questions that I need to ask you? What are some things that I want to think about in that time? Here's what I want to challenge you to do. The first of which is during this week, I want you to spend time asking God, and you might want to write this down, these three things. I hope that they can be helpful to you. To ask God for the courage to actually get to know people's stories. To ask God specifically, God, would you grant me courage to actually take the time to get to know people's stories. You see, because the reality is we all tend to make all sorts of judgments about people based on their attitudes, based on their actions, based on how they speak to us, or based on their living conditions. We tend to make all sorts of judgments, and it affects and it hinders our willingness to give of our resources to actually meet other people's needs. When this became a reality to me the most, I was 20 years old, and I went to live in Baltimore, Maryland for 3 months. Now, I had just, when I was 19 years old, I was on a path to be a doctor and play baseball, and my life was kind of set, you know, this is what I'm doing, and Jesus just messed me all up, you know, and so I was 19, and I remember praying at this moment, and I was just like overwhelmed that there's nothing else I can do with my life, that I'm supposed to, yeah, spend my life somehow loving and caring for people and telling people about this message of Jesus, and I remembered, you know, praying very specifically when I was 19. God, I will do whatever it is that you want me to do. God, I will go anywhere that you want me to go. But God, please never make me stand up and speak in front of a group of people. You know, I'll do anything. And I stuttered in high school and I sweated whenever I got in front of people. And it was just the worst thing imaginable for me. And so God does have a sense of humor. I'm telling you, he does. And so, but anyway, I find myself at 20 years old and the sports mission program that I got connected with, where we would go into the heart of inner city and we would offer sports camps for kids for free, where we would spend 3 months in one location just getting to know kids and love kids that otherwise would never have any other opportunities to go to camps or those types of environments. And so they took six of us college athletes and they kind of stuck us in the middle of the roughest neighborhood in Baltimore. I mean, we lived in a house with a stoop and just in very difficult conditions, you know, for the United States. I was around drive-by shootings every single day. Gunshots, you know, rang out pretty continually every night when I'd go to sleep. I saw people killed in front of me. I saw all sorts of, you know, just drugs and everything else that was just a reality in the world that we were living in. And one of the things that was different for me growing up in suburban Louisville, Kentucky, that I didn't see, you know, all the time, was just the number of homeless people day in and day out that were every few feet that you would walk by. And you couldn't help it every single day. Now, I'd grown up hearing most of the Christians that I was around, when they would see homeless people, kind of the prevailing attitude was, you know what, they really just should get a job. You know what, yeah, if they just kind of, they're just trying to soak other people's money off of them and just mooch off other people, you know what, they really just need to get a job. And I'd hear even these Christians, they'd say, well, because you know, I don't really need to help them because, you know, God helps those who help themselves. That's what the Bible says. You know, I began to discover is that there's a problem with that. The Bible never says that. You know? Nowhere in the Bible does it say God helps those who help themselves. And yet I heard that all the time. God never says that. In fact, it's just very opposite into the way of Jesus. And what happens is that when we buy into that type of attitude, it creates an arrogance in us that expects other people to merit our kindness. That you need to be good enough. You need to prove yourself worthy enough to merit kindness on my behalf, or for me to give any of my resources to you. You see, a funny thing happened. After spending months living there, I began to get to know a lot of homeless people. Began to sit down and talk with them for hours. To get to know their stories. To hear about how they ended up there and to hear about the reality of their life. And you know what I found? I found person after person who longed desperately for a job. But every time they would go to interview, people would want to know, well, what's a phone number that we can reach you at on this application? Well, I don't have a phone number. Well, what's an address that you can write down? I don't have an address. Well, other people say, well, they go to the shelter, but, you know, living in some of the most difficult areas, all the shelters were full. People that try to go to shelters, people that try to get an address, people that try to get a phone, they didn't have anything, and so they're stuck in this vicious cycle of despair, desperately wanting to work. And even the local establishments there in any of the circle of radius that they could walk to, those local establishments, because you look around at the conditions where we were on North Street in Baltimore, they were terrible. And so local establishments are trying to resurrect their own businesses and their own companies, and so they don't want to take a chance on someone else that might bring them down or take a risk on them. And so you've got this vicious cycle that keeps happening. And so when we let this arrogance develop in us that say, you know what, yeah, they're not really worthy of our kindness. I mean, God helps those who helps themselves, and you know that they should want to get a job. They're just mooching off everybody else. We miss out because we don't see people's stories. We don't take the time to actually get to know people's stories. And so the first step in God, a growing kindness in us, I'm convinced, is that we have to ask God for the courage, to grant us the courage to actually get to know people. To consider, who are the people that we've written off? You know, maybe it's someone because we just think he's a jerk. We think she's a jerk, and their attitude just, you know, oh, it just disgusts us. And the words that come out of their mouth and the things that they say and their attitude, they're so critical. You know what? Why would I, in the world, I ever help them? Yeah, they have a need, but man, they sure don't deserve it. And we never take the time to maybe hear that their story, that maybe that young man grew up in an environment. Man, all he heard was criticism growing up. All he heard was that he was never good enough. And yeah, it kind of expresses itself in jerkness now. Doesn't excuse his behavior. Doesn't justify it. But it does help us understand, because we know his story. And so that's the first thing. We need to ask God for the courage to actually get to know people's stories. The second thing is this that I want to challenge you to do. Is to recognize sentiment. Recognize sentiment as the counterfeit of kindness. Recognize sentiment as the counterfeit of kindness. You see, often what happens is we get deceived by our feelings. This happens so many different areas of our life. We get deceived by feelings. And many times, because we feel bad for people, because we feel sorry for people, we get deceived into thinking that we're kind people. But you see, kindness is not a feeling. Again, kindness is a specific action. But many times we have this competing tension in our mind. This is how it plays out, this war that wages within our soul. I've been there. I know you've been there. This is how it works. And we see someone with a particular need, whether it's material or economic or physical, we see them and we think to ourselves, you know what? I would really like to help. I feel bad. I'd really like to help, but I'm just really strapped right now and I just can't. I'd really like to help this person, but you know what? I really can't afford it right now. Now, generally speaking, not every time, but generally speaking, and as I've evaluated my own heart and as I've spent time studying the scriptures and to see, this is what I think we're really saying most of the time when we say that. Typically, here's what we're saying is we're saying, you know what, I can't help this person without it affecting my own lifestyle. I can't help this person without it affecting my own standard of living. I can't help this person without it affecting my own set of choices. See, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way before, but this has really helped me the last couple months. That the difference between prosperity and poverty, the main difference between prosperity and poverty is choices. It's choices. You see, most of you, I imagine this afternoon you could leave and you have several different choices of what you could eat. Most of you could reach into your wallet and grab a credit card or grab some cash and you could go eat at one of dozens of restaurants around the area if you chose to. If not a restaurant, many of us could choose to go home and you have a pantry full of food. Now, some of it you might not like. It might not be exactly what you want, but you have choices. You have food that you could eat. You've got dozens and dozens of choices. Most of us woke up this morning with dozens of choices of what we could wear. Now, you might think, oh, well, I don't really like that outfit or that one's not in style as much anymore, but we've got choices, dozens of choices. You see, that prosperity is marked at its core as having an abundance of choices. But you see, the flip side of that, as poverty increases, one's level of poverty increases by the limiting of their choices. The less and less choices someone has, the more impoverished they are. So when someone says, you know what, yeah, I would like to eat today, but I have no choices. No choices of where I'm going to get food. There are no choices for clothes. There are no choices for work. You see, poverty is marked by a limitation of choices. And so many times as I kind of begin to lay this out for people, I ask, okay, so how much should I help then? I mean, how do I know if I'm prosperous and if I can recognize that I have lots of choices, then how can I help? For whatever it's worth, here's an indicator that I've found that's been helpful in my own life, and I think it lines up with what we see in the scriptures. As a good indicator of whether kindness is growing in us and to help determine how much we should give is to ask ourselves, are my own choices being limited by the extent of my giving? Are my own choices being limited? Are my choices becoming less by the way that I'm giving? Or am I giving to the point only so that my own choices aren't affected? Because you see, the scripture teaches principles that, like, as we come alongside other people, it says to carry each other's burdens, to shoulder one another's burdens, to not just look at someone and say, you know what, yeah, that's your burden, and I'll just kind of throw a little bit of money at you. But what's it look like to shoulder that burden? And to shoulder that burden, to come alongside and carry it, is to actually have some of our choices limited so that we can provide more choices for someone else. And so in order for us to begin doing that, it begins with this idea of recognizing sentiment as the counterfeit of kindness. And then we have to be resolved that we won't let feelings of kindness deceive us into thinking that we're actually being kind. Here's the last thing that I want to challenge you to do, and then we'll get out of here. So many times, you know, as you get approached by different needs, people will begin to wonder, well, how do I determine who to give to and who not to give to? Because I've got all these different options. People are always asking me, how do I determine who I give to and who I don't? And often the question is, do I have to give to everyone who asks me? And my answer to that would be no. I don't think that you do. And there's a principle that helps guide this way of thinking that, again, I believe is a scriptural principle. And it's this principle of simply act, don't react. That you act and you don't react. Now, understand, there are times when I feel like all of us are called to react to an immediate need. Something gets presented to us and we're in the moment and we need to respond. We are called to react and to react to immediate needs. But generally speaking, I think the wisest thing for us to do is to act. It's to say, okay, how do I leverage my resources in my ministry of kindness in a way that it will have the greatest impact possible? So you spend time researching and you spend time studying and you spend time being intentional with it. I mean, understand, here at church, I get approached by just countless number of needs, all sorts of different missions and organizations and just, you know, everyone that needs something, you know, whether it's just individuals or whether it's all different types of organizations around the world looking for people to help support. And on behalf of you and as our community, we're bent on making strategic choices that we've tried to look and try to say, God, where can we have the most strategic impact in the world? Because if we just give a little bit here and a little bit here, a little bit here, if we take the resources that we all pull together and leverage together and say, you know what, well, here's just $500 here, $500 here, $500 here. I mean, that's good, but it doesn't create, you know, life change that changes generations for people most of the time. But what we can do in places like Africa and Haiti, you know, these places that we've, you know, you've heard me speak about and are going to Africa next week and spending time with these orphans and spending time in these specific spots in the world, we can say, okay, we can make a revolutionary difference there. While maybe individually we could give $500 or $1,000, but together, what's it look like when you can give $250,000? $250,000 in a third world country, what's that look like? That's community changing. Just this last week, we're talking to someone in Africa. I'm going down there next week. So tell me your big needs. Tell me these huge dreams that you have. How can we bless you as a community on top of what we're already doing? And this nurse there at the medical clinic saying, we've been longing for a long time for a microscope. This is just this huge need to help determine some of the diseases and different things and how we can better care for people. And I'm like, okay, well, tell me what that is. I mean, what are we talking about? You know, how many thousands of dollars is it going to get a microscope and to bring it to you? And they're like, that's what I'm thinking in my head. And they said, well, you know, it's really a lot of money. It's $300. I'm like, $300? You know, check? All right, you know, let's move on. Let's get that. I mean, we'll bring a microscope with you, you know. We'll buy one when we're down there for you. I mean, it's not a problem. Because when we leverage our resources together and to say in one spot, in one area of the country, when we can resurrect life in a huge way, we can leverage it because we choose to act. We choose to be strategic and intentional about our resources. And I think that's wise. If we want to be people that helps make a revolutionary difference in the world, we can't do everything in the world, but we can do a few things, and we can do it in a huge, huge way. And so the same thing applies to our lives when it comes to just our normal, everyday acts of kindness. God, how can I be intentional with my resources and give in such a way that I'm acting, and I don't feel the pressure to have to say yes to everything, but in fact, I'll say yes to a very few things. But when I say yes, I'll say yes big, and I'll say yes in a big way. And the last thing I'd encourage you to do is that it doesn't mean that you have to wait for somebody to be in poverty before you help. You know, Jesus says one of the core principle foundations that he teaches is love your neighbor as yourself. We don't wait till we're completely impoverished before we decide to do something. We don't wait till we're starving to actually get some food. We see when there's a need and we go out and meet it. And so for you, as you look at the lives of other people, I just want you to be intentional about seeking other people out and paying attention to needs. That people that are in your neighborhood or in your family or here in our own community or in outside in your work and environments or at school, pay attention to what needs people have and figure out, saying, okay, how can I help meet those? How can I help meet that an economic need or material need or physical need? How can I be intentional about loving my neighbor as myself? So here's how I want us to wrap up. I want you to just close your eyes just for a moment. And I want you to just simply ask God and say, God, is there someone that you want me to get to know? Is there someone whose story that you want me to get to know? Maybe that I've just dismissed for one reason or another. Is there someone you want me to get to know? And then lastly, God, is there someone who has a physical or economic or material need that you want me to meet? Is there someone in my life that they have this physical need, an economic need, a material need that you want me to meet? God, would you tell me who that person is and make me aware of that need and how I can meet it? Father, I thank you so much that we were full of needs. And God, that your love didn't exist merely in words, but you expressed it in very specific actions to meet those needs in our life. And Father, I pray that as we draw close to you, you would transform our hearts. We would be a community of people that were marked by kindness. And your kindness that you grow in us, it would ripple out throughout our families, throughout our neighborhoods, throughout our city, and it would help revolutionize a world. Father, may we be the people of the kingdom, a people committed to a mustard seed kind of revolution. And Father, may we do it all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. Thank you guys so much for being here. Look forward to seeing many of you this afternoon, and otherwise we'll see you next Sunday. Take care.